Thank you, Lord, for the sweet worship of your people. Father, what a delight it is for us to involve ourselves in your setting aside of this day, Father, as we contemplate the work of the previous 6 days. Lord, may it be that we continue more fully, Lord, to delight ourselves in this day of worship. We pray, God, that you would help us in that. Father, as we think about the songs that we sing and we consider your promise of receiving our prayers, Lord. Lord, we pray also as we continue our worship that you would be pleased to banish from our minds those things that would take us away from a connection with you, Lord, your words. So we pray that you would speak to us this day from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we may have to get Jeremy to, you know, write us a song for all the other sermon texts as well. But y'all should know the Lord's Prayer pretty well if you didn't already after this short portion of sermons here. So let's look again at Matthew chapter 6. The Lord's Prayer. Beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So for the reading of God's word. One of the things that we see in the Lord's Prayer is that it is a personal prayer. The passage here in Matthew 6 is not a comprehensive theology of prayer. It is very comprehensive, but were we to say for all prayer, I think that we certainly would want to draw from other passages of Scripture. And the reason that I bring this up is because there are portions of this which would exclude, for instance, a prayer in company, in concert with other saints. Go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father. And so, of course, that doesn't mean that it would be unbiblical for us to pray as a church, right? But we don't all cloister in a closet to do that. And my only point is that there are certain aspects of prayer that are private, and there are other aspects of prayer that are public, and it is important for us as we grow in our prayer to recognize that there are some things that simply would not be appropriate to be said in a group, and there are other things that need to be said in a group. And so, and one of the reasons that this is important has particularly to do with the second petition, your kingdom come, your kingdom come. As we consider God's kingdom, we may be drawn to the majestic and glorious passages in Revelation 4, which describe heaven and the throne of God. When I contemplate private prayer in my own personal prayer time, sometimes I go to Revelation 4, the vision that the Apostle John had. He says in Revelation 4, verse 3, he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. I could go on. And the picture there, of course, is the throne room of Almighty God. It's possible that we earnestly desire to be in the presence of the King of Glory, which Revelation 4 certainly describes. As I said, it's possible that we desire to be in His presence, but we haven't considered His kingdom or the administration of His kingdom. And I think it is appropriate, as we think about your kingdom come, for us really to understand that we're not talking about going primarily to the throne room of God revealed in Revelation 4. We're talking about affirming the administration of the kingdom of God. There's a difference. God's final and eternal kingdom is what we're praying for in this petition. And this is far more than a throne room and a king. Also, His kingdom is not established in the absence of another kingdom. The kingdom of God set up in our hearts involves a continual process of demolition and construction. In other words, as we pray for the kingdom of God to come, it is urgently important that we recognize what it is we're asking God to do. Because if in our minds we have Revelation 4, that is not the direct connotation to what is implied in Matthew chapter 6, your kingdom come. We're acknowledging that before our redemption we were in a natural state that involved another kingdom. And so it's important for us to recognize that when we're praying for thy kingdom to come or your kingdom to come, there's a recognition that a demolition must also occur, right, before and in the process of construction. An earnest prayer for God's kingdom to come involves the removal of noxious thoughts, of dangerous edifices which are not within the kingdom's building codes, and alliances with other kingdoms which are not authorized by God's kingdom administration. To pray for God's kingdom to come is not primarily a prayer for us to be transported to the throne room of God, as was the Apostle John. It's a prayer that everything in my life will be transformed and converted to that which is conformed to God's kingdom. That's a lot. Your kingdom come. And we can also associate that with our own communion, right? Our own fellowship. As people that are growing in a biblical and thoroughgoing integrity, it would be important for us to affirm that even as we enter into communion with one another, that we're affirming thy kingdom come. In other words, we're pledging allegiance to the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. Thy kingdom come. We're acknowledging that we're imperfect, but we're also transparent enough to affirm our own imperfections and to come openly and involve ourselves again in the affirmations of what it is that God is doing. When we think of God's kingdom coming, again, we should recognize that there is, in a sense, an external kingdom. And perhaps we could say that that's what's pictured in Revelation chapter 4. But this is primarily a private prayer. And it's referring primarily to an internal kingdom. And that's one of the most profound aspects of our relationship to God. When I was at the Navy base this past week, we're looking at John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, we have yet again the Lord Jesus Christ describing the kingdom. And what we have in John chapter 6 is a very interesting a sort of natural response to the concept of kingdom. For instance, the Lord Jesus affirms that many followed him simply because they ate the food that he provided. And that is a very, very important cultural situation in first century Palestine. The fact that many people were always hungry. Food was something that they had constantly on their minds. They weren't sure, perhaps, where they would eat. And when they had access to food, they, of course, were delighted in that. And that, to them, was perhaps the most profound need that they had, and the Lord Jesus filled that need. And also, we have introduced this idea in John chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus Christ was nearly taken by those around him and made a political leader. And that's another aspect, right, of a certain kingdom, an exterior, external kingdom. Imagine what would have happened had Jesus succumbed to that idea. It's likely that many would have been quite satisfied with the Lord Jesus as a political leader. And then there are others that came to the Lord Jesus and they said, what must we do to work the works of God? They're these very service-minded individuals, right? We're so very grateful for them. This idea that, oh, I understand the kingdom. It's about joining others in service. And you see, that's we can find all of those aspects within what is often a well-meaning congregation of people. But the Lord Jesus says, the works of my Father are to believe his Son. It's a spiritual kingdom, you see. Now, the kingdom of God is absolutely external and physical. What is very difficult for us to understand is laid out in Revelation 4. That is a picture, I trust, an eyewitness picture of the Apostle John. The Apostle Paul went to the third heaven. Again, as I've mentioned, another reason to believe what Paul says and what John says, they went there. They saw it. But as we look at the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, it's primarily about the internal kingdom of God. Oh God, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come in my life. In my life, this transformation. So let's consider this kingdom. God is a king. If there is a kingdom, there is a king, is there not? God must be a king. Psalm 47:7, read in your hearing, God is king of all the earth. Psalm 47:8, he sits upon a throne. Isaiah 57:15, our God is high and lofty. Now, in the fairy tales, kings have accoutrements as well as a kingdom, do they not? Our king has a sword, Deuteronomy 32:41. Our king has a scepter, Hebrews 1:8. Our king has a crown, Revelation 19:12. Our king has an army, Matthew 26. Legions of angels are at his fingertips. God is a king. He has a kingdom. He is a great king. Psalm 95:3 says, for the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. He's not merely a king. I mean, he's a great king. And our salvation is described as a great salvation. You see, the superfluous is that which is appropriate for God. Ours isn't, if there ever was such a thing, a run-of-the-mill salvation. And our King is not even the best of earthly kings. He's a great king. Jeremiah 23:24 indicates that he fills heaven and earth. Psalm 124:8, he made heaven and earth. So God is a king, God is a great king, and God is a glorious king, says Psalm 24, verse 10. He sets up his throne where no other king does. And this perhaps is the most stinging and impactful aspect of our king. And it seems particularly appropriate for us to consider the concept of the kingdom administration as we're involving ourselves in a new administration in our own nation. We would have to be living under a rock if we're not seeing some of the impact of the new administration. And you see, the King of Kings also has an administration. But one of the things that we are quite thankful for in our nation is that the leaders of our nation are in command of physical things. But this king rules the will and affections. He has the power to bind the conscience. And the concept of binding the conscience is an old phrase, but the idea doesn't include torture devices and ropes. The idea is simply that God has established a rule of living and that he and he alone can tell us what is right and what is wrong. Our conscience is bound to the Word of God. That is the freedoms that we have are only the freedoms to obey that which is right and true. He has not granted to us the freedom to disobey. So he sets up his throne where no other king does. No other king can. So when we say, "Your kingdom come," we are, by the power of God, by the life given to us by the Holy Spirit, affirming, acknowledging, and inviting intentionally for God to come in to our own souls and to transform what he finds, to demolish that which is substandard, and to establish his kingdom. He is the King of Kings, says Revelation 19:16. Angels, those most interesting and profound of the creatures, serve God. Proverbs 8:15 says, only by him do other kings reign. If God is so great a king, then it's fitting that we serve him. If God is so glorious, it is a marvelous thing for us to be able to call him our king. We should trust him, who's so glorious. We should fear him. If God is so great, he will set up himself against his enemies. One of the things the Catechism helps us with is to recognize that if God is my king, and I can genuinely say, "Your kingdom come," then those that would do me harm are God's enemies, and his enemies are my enemies. That's helpful when you're making alliances with kings. This prayer targets the enemies of God residing in our own hearts. Now, once again, I am helped with Thomas Watson here in his work on the Lord's Prayer. He affirms that this isn't an earthly kingdom, of course. Your kingdom come. It's not his kingdom of providence, the idea that God will reign and rule. You see, we're already involved in God's kingdom of providence. Watson helpfully distinguishes a kingdom of grace from the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace is God's rule over the consciences of his people. We pray that his kingdom of grace would be set up in our hearts and increased. The kingdom of grace, I think, is appropriately termed the church militant. Thomas Watson helps us to understand that. We're in the kingdom of grace. We're in the kingdom of grace because we're redeemed. Our redemption sets us squarely in the kingdom of grace. But the kingdom of grace is that process by which we get to the kingdom of glory. In a sense, the kingdom of grace is the 6 days before that great Sabbath day, the kingdom of glory. This is the church triumphant. We're not there. We're not in the church triumphant. Our lives will be lived in the church militant. A combat mindset is very important for us. Because you see, while we're on this earth and while God's kingdom is being set up on this in our own hearts and minds, we should realize that we will always be in combat. His enemies are our enemies, yes. But there's active warfare. Now, there's no reason, and it would not be proper for us to be discouraged by that. You see, because God has equipped us for this fight. Everyone likes to play in the snow when you have the right snow gear to play in. God has equipped us for battle. We take to ourselves the accoutrements of battle from the armory of God, most notably revealed in the book of Ephesians. And we press on in this spiritual battle of the kingdom of grace. We enter the kingdom of glory through the kingdom of grace. Now, it may be that sometimes we're characterized by loving our earthly life too much and may be somewhat reluctant through fear of the unknown and a desire to live a full life to pray for the kingdom of glory to come. Some people have it pretty good down here. And when they get glimpses of the kingdom of glory, they may only be thinking of the throne room of God and not the internal activities that are involved in your kingdom coming. Working through the mental analysis of whether we can genuinely say we want this will continue in the transformation of our lives from justification to maturity. It is an acquired taste, the kingdom of glory. You see, as we walk with the Lord, we see that we begin to long for those things that would only be present in the kingdom of glory. We begin to appreciate those things more profoundly as God works his work in our lives and we submit ourselves to him as he tears down that old stuff in our souls that is not fit for the kingdom, not in accordance with the building codes of the kingdom of God. Wanting the kingdom of glory involves giving our very best to the endeavors of the kingdom of glory. Now, this doesn't mean you need to live in a tent or sell your car or ride a horse or simply stop everything and wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, like some of the false teachers told the Thessalonian church. You need to keep changing the oil in your car. You need to paint your house. You need to cut your grass. You need to plant a garden. Right? These are things that we should be doing. These are not incompatible with thy kingdom coming. But realize the Western cultural concept of leisure of making it big and retiring to loaf around is absolutely incompatible with an earnest prayer for your kingdom to come. If we dare to pray your kingdom come and desire to live consistently with that prayer, our lives will inevitably and profoundly change. And that change will be the most powerful expression of God's strength on earth you have ever experienced. If you mean what you say by the power of the Holy Spirit, when you simply enter into the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. You need to be holding on to something very stable, which we know is God. Because you're going to get heavy seas. This is the idea. Stand by and hold fast. The morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, prayed that prayer as he translated the Bible. Wycliffe's follower, John Huss, prayed that prayer as he was used to transform Bohemia and become a national hero. William Tyndale prayed this prayer and ran for his life while translating the Bible. Jim Elliot prayed this prayer and reinvigorated modern missions in reaching the unreached, laying down his life. Countless men and women give their treasure and prayers and sometimes their lives in the coming of this kingdom of glory. The authentic and historical biblical doctrine of vocation can be equated to joyfully giving our lives to gospel endeavors, putting feet to the prayer, your kingdom come. Here's my arm. Here's my vein. There's my blood. Your kingdom come. This is the point in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Your blood leaving your arm, rushing life to another, your eyes locked on the burning glory of God upon the throne. You're not losing. You're gaining. Kingdom math is not earthly math. To pray for your kingdom to come implies we are in our natural state in the kingdom of darkness, the darkness of ignorance, the darkness of the pollution of sin, the darkness of misery. The unredeemed are blind, but they think they see. The darkness of spiritual death is deceitful. It deceives us. We should pray that God would bring us out of this kingdom of darkness. We pray against the devil's kingdom. His is the kingdom of impiety. His is the kingdom of slavery. Satan is a horrible tyrant. He rules over the soul, not merely the body. He gives his slaves poisonous lust to feed upon. To earnestly pray for God's kingdom to come implies we're cultivating affections for his kingdom. We're fully supportive of the new administration in our souls. Again, the news of the day reveals quite a bit. The unfortunate tyranny of a terrible bureaucracy can inevitably and seemingly eternally drag their feet over the coming of a new administration, while all the while giving lip service to their support. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, we intend that there'll be no foot dragging. We intend that we will fully enter into purposes and plans that are not natural. We're praying for the breaking down of strongholds in our own hearts, which barricade us from the agents and impact of God's kingdom. We may find ourselves resistant to the new administration. Our old ways of doing things have been established and honed by years of practice, and we will not naturally work out of the new person and set aside the old ways. Not only does the unredeemed flesh still resident in our persons have muscle memory, but it will also generate seemingly endless excuses why it doesn't need to be transformed. You've argued with yourself before, and you had some pretty amazing, logic there. It doesn't work. It's not. Yeah, you can be very creative as you work against the administration of the kingdom of glory. But it's unsustainable. We're praying for the continued transformation in our hearts to desire what God desires and to hate what God hates. If you ever thought that salvation was about you praying a prayer 10 years ago, that's utterly incompatible with the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." It means we'll joyfully receive the agents of this kingdom administration into our homes and lives. Though we may be uncomfortable with these new ideas and new ways and may be embarrassed at our lack and inability to live in accordance with this kingdom, there's no reason that our old natural inclinations shaped by this present culture will be compatible with the new kingdom. If you ever catch yourself saying, "Oh, I already do this," regarding the new administration and the new kingdom, you can be sure that you're incorrect. You see, because our old ways are not compatible with the kingdom of glory. We're not saying there's no similarity. We used to sweat doing wickedness. We will sweat now doing goodness. Yeah, that's similar. But it's a different process. The kingdom of God is radically different than the kingdom of man. Even when a new administration is acknowledged as right and proper, the old administration will naturally resist change and attempt to accomplish new goals in old ways. This will not work. We're intentionally setting up processes to create cultures of faithfulness in our own hearts, to solidify relationships, teach children the beauties of God and His creation, and the lasting concepts of biblical relationships used to bring the gospel to the generations and the nations. This is the kingdom of God. What will we experience in the kingdom of glory? Well, we'll have immediate communion with God. Now, what does that mean? Well, God is Himself an inexhaustible sea of happiness, as Thomas Watson says. If you could drown in happiness, that's what would happen. How does that sound to you? Apparently, you'll have new capabilities to survive even that much happiness in communion with the King of Glory. We'll see the glorified body of our Lord Jesus Christ, that one who died for you. You'll be able to look at Him in the eye, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died and lived again for us. We'll enjoy fellowship with countless angels. Those guys have got some stories. We'll have fellowship with all the glorified saints. will enjoy incomprehensible joy. We'll have honor and dignity, as Revelation 2:10 says. We'll have blessed rest. Here we're troubled on every side. The kingdom of glory is the final eternal Sabbath. But in order to enjoy it, we live in and through the kingdom of grace. In a sense, the spiritual 6 days prior. This is a good work in our lives aligned with the kingdom of glory. We'll be free from the necessities of nature. Well, I am looking forward to those banqueting days in heaven. Apparently, we're not really going to need the sustenance of physical food there. It's going to be daylight all the time, apparently, so we're not going to need to sleep. There's no need for protection in heaven. You'll not be hampered by things that scare you. You'll not be bothered by a lack in anything. While we are encouraged by the wise man Solomon to take joy in our toilsome labors, the reality is that the King of Glory has set aside that the kingdom of glory won't involve toilsome labors. I trust it will involve some labor, but it won't be toilsome. We'll be freed from the original corruption. We'll be freed from all sorrows. We'll be beyond the reach of temptation. I often think about that phrase the Apostle Paul says, "Deliver me from this body of death." In heaven, in the kingdom of glory, we'll be freed from all temptation. We'll no longer be dragging around a body of death, that portion of our flesh which is yet unredeemed. It'll be jettisoned forever. We'll be freed from the burdensome cares of this life. And we'll be freed from the society of wicked people. Kingdom of glory. Oh God, your kingdom come. May it be so. Now, some of us may not yet be in the kingdom of grace. We must pass through the kingdom of grace to get to the kingdom of glory, obviously. And the Lord Jesus has been quite clear and that access to that kingdom of grace is free. Free for us, purchased by the Lord Jesus. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Enter," he says, "and you will be set free." Let us pray. Father, help us to see that the kingdom of glory is a beautiful vision. It is a vision of that which is absolutely real and true. It is the ultimate kingdom established and ruled by the ultimate king. Where we will all be heirs to the throne. We love you, Lord. We pray that you would establish your kingdom in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.